It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Thessalonians. We are making good progress, as you hopefully are aware. We actually are in the midst of verse 3. We almost finished last time, but we ended at a good place because today, in our second session, I want to take a look at the doctrine of the Antichrist. It's been on the back table. I taught it some 8 or 9 years ago. It doesn't seem possible. It was that long ago. I think, gee, didn't I just teach that? I look and it says, 8, 9 years ago. So some of you were here. Some of you were not here. I've edited it and updated it. And, of course, it is a question that a lot of people have. Some of the things that people talk about and know nothing about are things like the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the world. You know, people throw that up and then you say, well, what is the Battle of Armageddon? They go, I don't know. And Antichrist, who's the Antichrist? Well, Hitler was the Antichrist. No, Mussolini, no, Saddam Hussein, that didn't work. You know, so people are constantly trying to figure out who's the Antichrist. Well, I don't think he's here yet. If he is, he's very quiet. Could be here because the rapture of the church could be tomorrow, in which case he would have to be alive. And of course, Satan is the one who inspires and motivates and probably possesses him, since that's what these passages tell us in 2 Thessalonians. And so he may or may not be aware of who he is if he's alive now. But we're going to look at the doctrine of the Antichrist, since people want to know, what is the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? It's only mentioned 3 times in Scripture. However, his person is mentioned multiple times, even though the word Antichrist only occurs specifically 3 times. It's kind of like the devil himself. There are some 30 descriptive titles for the devil. You know, deceiver, liar, Satan, the devil, the dragon, and on and on. About 33 different titles. His actual name, Satan's actual name, some of you remember from Isaiah, is Hallel, which is kind of an interesting name because Hallel comes from the word halal, which means to give praise. And in the normal stem, in the cow stem, it means to give praise. In the PL stem, it means intensified praise. And it became a noun in the term describing the original devil before he was the devil, Hallel, and it actually means in that particular form the bright and shining one, curiously enough. There was a movie like that, I think it was called The Shining, remember? And he was kind of a devil of a guy, and so that's where they get many of these things. And so The Shining, basically, is a title for the devil, but it's more his name, if you please, from the original Hebrew. Well, more about that in our study. We are in verse 3, and if you have your outline there, in chapter 2, we see in chapter 2, here in verse 3, we're dealing with the explanation, if you will, for God's patience with us. So that was in the first century, and here we are in the 21st century. And we know that there's a destiny for the unbelievers. That destiny has been delayed. Those who die in unbelief go into a place called torments. We believe it's in the center of the earth, although people think we're crazy, but that's where the Bible says that it is. And eventually that place will be relocated into another place called the Lake of Fire. Which location, we do not know. Some think it's a black hole, we just don't know. At any rate, there's a delay in the judgment, that destruction, and of course that's what's involved in these many verses. In verse 3 specifically, we have the two events, as we have noted already, and that is, of course, the rapture of the church, and also the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, will be revealed. So if you were with us last week, we spent almost the entire time looking at the word apostasia. Now, when you hear the word apostasia, most of you think of apostasy, someone who's turned away from the truth or the right path or what have you. But in the original Greek, apostasia means to go away, to depart. So you could apostasia, I'm using the noun form, but you get the idea, from the building. You could depart from the building, and it doesn't mean that you hate the Word of God. It just means you left. And so the word means to depart. Now, if it has a context in which there is a departure, an apostasy from the faith, then it's clear by context that it means defection or turning away from Bible doctrine and the faith. But to apostasy from the building simply means you went out, you departed. So the big argument among theologues in this passage is it to be transliterated apostasy, which adds confusion because people immediately think of turning away from the faith? Or could it mean departure, in which case makes more sense because these people were looking for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord follows the rapture. And so if the rapture occurs, then they would know that they were not in the day of the Lord. So Paul says, you know, basically the departure comes first. Are you still here? Yeah, you're still here. Then we're not in the day of the Lord. First comes the departure, then comes the Antichrist. See, that's what he's saying. In fact, in the context, it actually says first. The word protos actually there indicates first the departure. And then it doesn't say second or then, but when you have first, obviously in chronology, the next would be secondly, and you could supply that secondly, the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, that's what we looked at. I'm not going to go all through that again. We looked at the scholarship is somewhat divided. I thought it was curious that J. Vernon McGee actually sees this as departure, as does Kenneth Wiest in his Word Studies and others, but many equally gifted scholars would see it as apostasy. The difficulty, as we mentioned last week, is the fact that the definite article occurs with apostasia. And a point of Greek grammar, as most of you know by now, if you put the definite article with a noun or any type of substantive, participle and so forth, it particularizes and gives definitiveness to that particular thing or event. In this case, the apostasy or the departure would be a single event. Now, the trouble with that is that the whole church age from the first century has had apostasy. So the question is, which one are we looking for here? Or are we looking for the great apostasy of the tribulation? So if it's the apostasy, we have no idea, and these people are totally at a loss for when the day of the Lord's coming, because the apostasy comes first, and I would be, as a Thessalonian, saying, which one? What departure, what apostasy? Now, the Antichrist, of course, that will be obvious, and then they'll be in the day of the Lord because he will not really be revealed until after we're gone in the rapture. Well, that's basically what we went through. And one of the reasons for this, and I stress this again, and pardon me if I repeat some of these things, but it's important. Context, context, context. Dr. Kuykendall at the Baptist Seminary over here in Vancouver, that was, as I said, a question on a test one time. And it said, what are the three things we need to look at when we interpret a passage? Blank, blank, blank. And he wanted context, context, context. I think there's only two or three of us in the class that got it. And I knew immediately what he wanted. Context, context, context. Kind of like people who do real estate. What is it? Location, location, location. And so tripling it kind of emphasizes the point. But it is true. And every word in the Bible that is used has a context. They have many times an etymology where that word came from. Sometimes they have a derived meaning. Sometimes they have a metaphoric meaning. But usually it's clear if it's a metaphor from the context that it is. It'll say like or as. That'll indicate this is a comparison of some sort or other. Otherwise, we take it literally. But literally how? In light of context, context, context. And the context, of course, helps us to determine the differentiation in terms of the actual word usage. And we use as an illustration, of course, the word baptism, in which there are seven different kinds of baptism. I think three wet and four dry or something like that. I have to look at my own study of that. I forget. I could go through them as a remembrance. But the point is that they're all different. We have water baptism. baptism, we have Christ's death on the cross. That's a baptism. He didn't get wet. He simply died spiritually and bore our sins. There's the baptism of Moses. Of course, there was no water there because the Hebrews walked across on dry land. The only ones that got wet there were the Egyptians, and so I guess they got baptized too, but it wasn't a good thing for them. Moses was baptized and the children of Israel without getting wet. So the word baptism has to be and is predicated upon its usage in context. If we can keep that in mind, that's what causes so many schisms in Christianity. That's why so many people are fouled up in their theology. Sometimes it's just a direct error that they make, but many times it's a misinterpretation or an interpretation based on not the context, but reading in what we call eisegesis. What you think it is, you've brought it from some other passage. We need to consider other passages because many times that helps to clarify the meaning, especially if the context is a bit obscure. But when the context is clear, then the meaning can be delineated. So, that's my treatise on that. Now, the next thing then, it says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Two descriptive titles here, man of lawlessness, son of destruction. Down in verse 7, we have, verse 8 rather, we have another one. It says, then the lawless one. So three different descriptive titles, man of lawlessness or sin, son of destruction, and then lawless one in verse 8. Three times this person, and he is a person, is mentioned. He is going to be revealed. He is going to have a presence physically on the earth. We know him elsewhere as the beast out of the sea. We know him by the title Antichrist. He is everything that is in opposition to God and to his plan. And so that's where we left off last time. And the man of sin. I submit here that since it says in this particular context, if you look, it says in verse 3, let no one deceive you. For, now they've added, it will not come. Obviously, that's assumed. The it will not come is the day of the Lord. It can't come until something happens. And that is the apostasia, or we say the departure, which we believe is the rapture of the church. Notice that little word, protos. Protos is first. The first thing that happens that indicates that people are in the day of the Lord is the rapture occurs. When that rapture occurs, that's a sign. People have disappeared all over the planet, and of course CNN and all the news medias are trying to figure out what gives. And of course those people who believe in UFOs say, I know, the UFO people took them away, you know, that kind of nonsense. And of course that is one of the demon deceptions. I was just looking again. I have a book here. I thought I put it in. Maybe I didn't bring it with me. At any rate, Zola Levitt and Tom McCall put together a book, What About the UFOs? And that book really describes the UFO phenomenon down through history, all the way from ancient times, and how the demons use that to deceive people into some type of considering angels and miracles that are not miracles and angels that are not gods. And so this whole UFO idea really is demon inspired and demon activated. And so at any rate, it says first is the departure, and then it doesn't have the word second, but the word and, the conjunction, and the man of sin. So the assumption here would be secondly. After that, then of course the day of the Lord would be occurring. You would be in that day of the Lord. And the man of sin, we have the word anthropos, the normal generic term for mankind, and I use the word anthropos to note the difference because there are two Greek words for man. There's aner, which sounds like honor, and anthropos from anthropology, we get that. Anthropos means man, mankind, generic man, homo sapien. Aner refers to man, can be translated that way. It's used with reference to Jesus Christ. It's used with reference to husbands. Husbands are cut above the average man in terms of the context. He has a responsibility, and there's a certain honor about being the husband and so forth. Jesus is spoken about about not just as anthropos, but as on air. It's interesting here that the word is not on air, a special type of person, but rather is just anthropos. And so it's just generic for Homo sapien, the man, the anthropos of sin. The word is hamartia. In the Greek, of course, it says here the man of lawlessness. Let's see if they have it in the margin for two. Sometimes they do. Doesn't have it there. So let's see. One, two, just no, that's two, three. Does it have it? Yeah, there it is. In the New American Standard, in the marginal reference for verse 3, it says there, read sin. So it is the word hamartia. So he is the very man of sin. And of course, later on in the book of Revelation, he is given a specific number, which everybody gets fascinated. Ooh, the number 666. They attach it to everything and try to figure it out. And people try to make Caesar's Nero name and try to fit, you know, Kennedy and every other name, Reagan, and try to figure out how they could make the name, the numbers of the letters represent 666. Well, that may be the case. It hasn't happened yet. No, none of those people are the Antichrist, far as we know, unless maybe they get resuscitated and are. Could be, I guess. It is possible. Some probably of ancient times rather than of current origin. At any rate, 666, that number is in numerology, which is a pseudoscience, but it has some significance. The Bible, particularly New Testament, uses a lot of sevens. Seven is the divine number, so that makes sense for God having seven eyes and the seven churches. It's a divine number. The number six is the number of man. Three is the number of completion. So if we take six and triple it, three sixes, it would be the personification of man. And that's what Antichrist thinks he is. He thinks he's the big man. He is the man of all men. He is the Messiah to the world. And he presents himself as God later on by putting himself on the seat in the temple in Israel. And of course, some type of statue of him is there permanently so that people can come and worship him as God, starting about the middle of the 7 years of tribulation. So he is certainly the quintessential man of sin. Now, there are a lot of places, we'll see some of these, of course, in our passage on the Antichrist, but we might just take a run through momentarily the book of Daniel. Some of you were here long ago when we studied the book of Daniel, and starting around chapter 7. And so you can follow along if you want. 7, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And here it says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another little horn came up from among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes, the eyes of a man, and the mouth uttering great boasts. That's a reference, we believe, to this Antichrist. Over in the next section, in verse 11, it says, then I kept looking because the sound of the boasting, boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now that's a quick summary of the beginning and end of Antichrist, delivered to the burning fire. We noted in Revelation 20 that he will be with the false prophet, that is the beast out of the sea, and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to go there. So here it is in terms of a very abrupt summary, the boastful words that he was speaking. I kept looking, and the beast was slain. His body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Zip, just like that, into the lake of fire at the second advent. And if you go down to verse 20 a little further down, it says, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on the head, on its head, and the other horn that came up, that would be that little horn, what we're calling Antichrist, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn, which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Again, reference, I believe, to Antichrist, verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. During that tribulation of the future, Israel is going to be hemmed in Jerusalem. It's going to look like it's over for the Jews once and for all. course, that's when we come back as the cavalry behind the Lord Jesus Christ, and he vanquishes the armies of Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. But he is waging war, and he's winning, says so right here, verse 21. Verse 24, a little further down. As for the 10 horns out of the kingdom, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings, repeating a third time this takeover of the 3 kings out of the 10. Verse 25, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints. During the tribulation, that's where they comes against and wages war. The saints who? Of the Most High. And he will intend to make alterations to times and in laws. And they will be given into his hand for time and half a time. That's the second half of the tribulation. Year, 2 years and a half, 3 years and a half, the second half of the tribulation. Spelled out right there. Verse 25. And then we go over to chapter 8, and the thing continues in verse 23. 8:23 it says, and in a later period of their rule, when the transgressors, have run their course, a king will arise. Insolent and skilled in intrigue, his power will be mighty, but not of his own power. In other words, he's empowered by Satan. We're going to see that in our passage in 2 Thessalonians. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He's going to be a combat veteran and be destructive of the surface of the earth and come against all the saints. And prosper and perform basically what he wants to do. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, but not completely, as we know. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influences. That's exactly what 2 Thessalonians is going to say, that he is deceitful and deceptive. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at peace or at ease. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes. That is, he comes against everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the last part of verse 25. But he will be broken. How? By combat? No. He will be broken without human agency. And then the vision ended and so forth. So there we have, that's just a quick run through in the book of Daniel. Now, once again, tying that with our passage and also Revelation 13. Just go quickly over to Revelation 13 for a moment. Revelation 13, if you remember, some people talk about Friday the 13th, you know, there's nothing magical or sinister about Friday the 13th, but maybe it'll help you to remember, where is the devil in the book of Revelation? Guess what? Revelation 13, that'll help you to remember that. Friday the 13th, oh yeah, Revelation 13. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on these horns were 10 crowns, diadems, not Stephanos, but ruler's crowns. And on his heads were blasphemous names, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the bear of a lion. And here it is. And the dragon, that is Satan, another title for Satan, one of those 30-some titles. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Notice verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, that is, they worshiped Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast, that is, the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Now, there's more, of course. The next verse talks about this was going on for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is time and half a time. Just tying those together. So Daniel 7, verse 8, and the rest of the chapter, Daniel chapter 8, 23, 24, and 25, and then Revelation 13, 1 through 8. Notice verse 7, it says, and it was given to him to make war with the saints. Exactly what we saw in Daniel. And to overcome them, exactly what we saw in Daniel. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Antichrist becomes a temporary ruler of the earth. And all who dwell on the earth and worship him, Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. He said, you listen? You hear this? Listen up, verse 9. So there we have, now that's just a quick run through of the Antichrist. And so that takes us through the, as it were, the rest of this particular verse. And then it says the last phrase, so we can finish this for this first session, is revealed. And so the son of perdition, he says. So the first one's the man of sin. The second is the son of perdition. And of course, there's another person called the son of perdition. And that was Judas Iscariot. You remember him? Old Judas, he was a son of perdition. That's what we have here. The word perdition is apolasios, and it means destruction or ruin. Judas was the son of destruction or ruin. Judas betrayed Jesus. The Antichrist betrays God himself. So there's a similarity in the word phrase, which is the son of perdition or the son of destruction, are used for those two and those two alone. Last phrase, apocalypto, comes from where we get the word apocalypse, and it means to uncover, to reveal, to be made manifest. Apo means from, calypto means to cover or to hide. So away from, hidden, in other words, disclosed, revealed, and this person is going to be revealed. We already saw it in Revelation 13:5, and it says that he's going to have authority to act for 42 months, which was given to him, and so specifically then the last 3.5 years are all his. I don't know if any of you have ever seen The Devil's Advocate. The downside is it has a lot of bad language. But if you can see the one that takes out the bad language, it has an incredible presentation of the devil there. And I can never remember his name. It always slips my mind. But who was it? Yeah, Al Pacino. And Al Pacino plays the devil, and a marvelous, scary, scary job. And they have the light shining under his face when he says it. And he says, I think there's no question that the 20th century has been all mine. And his face gets all distorted looking. And the 20th century's been all mine. I thought, boy, if that isn't true. The devil is ruling, and he is just having a ball. And deception and deceit, we need only to look on the media, in the newspaper. It's incredible, the deception that's out there. And that's one of his lines: the 20th century has been all mine. And one of the other lines is, my nose has been in it from the beginning when it all began. And just all those lines, if you just get the last 5 minutes of the movie, it's just absolutely incredible, the things that he says, and of course Kevin is his son, actually, one of his children by the devil involving with a woman. And Kevin says, yeah, but in the Bible we lose. And then the devil says, consider the source, and he says, we're going to write our own book. We're going to start our own book. He said, hey, millennium's coming. Title fight. Just like that is how it's just amazing. You look at it, you go, man, people see that. There's a lot of things that aren't true about it, but many of the lines that he makes are just uncannily, if I can use that as an adverb, uncannily accurate to the word of God. He says, you want me to marry his half-sister, basically. And he says, I want a family. And he says, basically, you'll sit at the head of all tables. And Kevin says, Antichrist. And of course, the devil looks around at this girl and he goes, whatever. it's just really neat. So again, the language is bad. So if you can get the one, it's on television a lot. So if you can get it, even if you just get the last 10 minutes, it's just marvelous in terms of the presentation of the deceitfulness of the devil. And of all the movies I've ever seen depicting the devil, I think they do the most incredible job there. And people just probably watch it and go ho-hum, but I look at it and go, wow. People understand. And of course, what does he want? He wants people to serve him. He wants to be God. He doesn't like God. He mocks God. Everything that the Antichrist does. Well, let's take our break. We'll come back and look at the doctrine of the Antichrist. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Strengthen us and our resolve to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we might glorify above all you, Father, through the Son, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. For we pray it in his name. Amen.